Turn to Proverbs 8, please. Maybe in the meantime we can have the panel participants come in, speakers. Reverend Serafini and Pastor Kuivenhoven, he'll take the place of two. Dr. Beeke and Pastor Molina. Two hats. Yep. Pastor Finnelman, Dr. Murray, come on to the front, please, and have a seat.
It means I need another bottle of water.
Sure. Well, you can have my have a seat. Let's just read a few verses from Proverbs 8. We've heard about Proverbs and about wisdom being something that relates to knowledge and to do's and don'ts and all kinds of things, but primarily we've already seen and heard that it's about a person. And that's very evident in chapter 8, where he speaks as a person. Verse 12, I'd like to begin. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way, and a froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no mountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, or the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree, that the water should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of this earth, and my delights are with the sons of men. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to thee this morning and with thanksgiving, making our requests known to thee, with praise of thy name, of thy wisdom. And yet, Lord, we then plead too that wisdom may be imparted to us by thy word and by thy spirit, through thy people, through thy servants. Lord, that thou wilt speak to us this morning, as thou hast already done in this week in so many different ways. Not only through words, but also through the many blessings thou hast given beyond that of thy word. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning we may once again turn to thy book of wisdom, and we plead thy fatherly presence, that we may hear him who is wisdom himself. that thou would impart it to us, that we may receive it with joy and gratitude and live it, looking to Jesus for all things. Be with us, Lord, in this panel discussion. Grant that it may be edifying, that it may be practical, and that thy name may be glorified and we be edified. For Jesus' sake, amen. We have done this before, and perhaps you have attended other panel discussions at conferences. And what I've been doing is collecting items through the week and also before that time that at the one hand it will be reinforcing what we've heard already, but also bring in perhaps new perspectives, insights, examples, practical applications, and personal anecdotes, if any come to mind. And we'll be primarily interacting with the panel, but we'll occasionally also open up to you if there's any additional question. We will go through a number of topics if we can. And at the one hand, we want to do justice to every topic that we touch, but we also don't want to draw it out, and we would like to have a variety. So when there's nothing new to add, then we'll just pass and move on to the next one. And I'll just go from one person to the next with every new topic or question, and then the other three could fill in if so required, if so desired. So this is how we will... Okay, the first thing to consider and think about and reflect on is we have seen that the book of Proverbs speaks about knowledge. In 1:7 it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." In 9:10 it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So there's one thing that we want to look at the moment and reflect on. We'll start here with you, Pastor Serafini. Is knowledge different from wisdom? And particularly, I would like to connect that to another word, is information. We live in an age of information. And as we then reflect on how information relates to knowledge and to wisdom, and particular in this media age that we are living, and to what extent that can be a help, but also a hindrance. That's kind of the idea. Maybe we can talk a few minutes about that. Give that a try.
Okay, so the main question is the difference between knowledge and wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, I believe from message to message, at least for me, that became very clear how there is a very distinct difference between knowledge and wisdom. And wisdom is building up upon that knowledge, using it the right way, applying it in a way that would be biblical, that would be... Honoring to God. And we saw also how even somebody who would not be a true believer, but if he uses knowledge in a way that would be right, there's wisdom there. But it's that other element of wisdom. It's not a wisdom unto salvation, but it is being wise. But we would not say it's the identity of that person. That's the way that it helps me more to see the difference between the two. And the more informed we are about what's going on, the more we're responsible to make decisions about it and to act upon it. And I think there's only so much that we each can do. And so, yes, when we think about all the information that we're being overloaded with. You know, you visit blogs, and then there's somebody else who spoke about that in their own blog, and each one of them have 100 comments, and you come to terms that you simply cannot read everything. And sometimes you want to comment on something, and so maybe you want to go visit to see if somebody commented on what you commented, and then it is, there's an overload there. But I believe there's some of us that are more able to follow and relate to all of that knowledge and apply and work upon it, and God uses that because somebody else visits that and that's the answer they're looking for. So the truth is that there's a variety of what you and I will be interested in, look into, and there's somebody who writes about that. So it ends up perhaps in a way fulfilling a need because everybody has a different interest. But we have to be peaceful in realizing we can't be the one to read about everything that everybody's writing and to be up on everything that's happening. We need to just be realistic as to how much knowledge we can personally apply, and then just try to do that very well. I'm sure others can add to that.
Two things. First of all, the Hebrew wisdom of the Bible was very different to the wisdom that was found in the world of that day. It's very different to the Egyptian and Babylonian wisdom. Wise men in these cultures were really magicians, and they dealt in very esoteric, mysterious, magical spells, and there was actually very little knowledge involved there. It was just very strange. And then Hebrew wisdom's contrasted with Greek wisdom, especially in the latter Old Testament, which was very focused on knowledge, on philosophy, and it wasn't practical at all. So you've got this tremendous combination in biblical wisdom of knowledge that is practical, a knowledge that is to be applied to life. And I think Pastor Vanderswag and Pastor Irvine have linked this very well, because for knowledge to be applied to life, we need time to think. I would really highly recommend a book called Imagine by Jonah Lehrer, L-E-H-R-E-R. He's a young guy who's trying to popularize science. His book's been on New York Times bestsellers list for many weeks, months. And it's really a popular look at the whole science of creativity or imagination, and gathers together lots of data from lots of different sources, presents it in a very popular way. And one of the themes that keeps coming out in all the science about creativity, about invention, about pioneering breakthroughs, is those who made these breakthroughs, made these inventions, those who are the most creative people today, they, yes, had lots of knowledge and information, but most of their breakthroughs came in downtime, when they were not thinking, when they were not reading, when they were not working, in the shower, on the beach, on top of a mountain. It seems that God has made our brains such that, yes, we need to accumulate knowledge, but we need to give time for that to sink, to spread, to link. And all that happens in our subconscious, not in our conscious mind. And so, yes, gather information, but we must allow time, and this is so true in the spiritual realm too. Gather data, information from the Bible, but we need time to meditate. Just time to think, to let these truths saturate and spread through our minds if we're going to make some spiritual breakthroughs.
All right, thank you. Anything to add, brothers? Okay, Pastor Kevin.
Just linking the wisdom of Proverbs to today's information and technology. I think if Solomon had lived today, the book of Proverbs would have been a perfect Twitter account. You need to capture things in 400 characters or less. If you read through the book of Proverbs, these are short, pithy sayings that capture so much. But as Dr. Murray said, we need to reflect on these things. And so much of today's information lacks that reflection.
All right, thank you. When we give answers, try to be concise, not
too long, otherwise we will not be able to cover the topics. So the point is, there's a lot of information, a lot of knowledge, but let it always sink in to be, bring us to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And that's to the next connected question for Dr. Murray. Wisdom is both a doorway and a pathway. Could you reflect on that? To Christ being and wisdom personified, being a doorway as well as a pathway to enter and to walk.
Did somebody say this? Was this a quote?
I just was thinking about it. Okay. Kind of applied it from what I read.
Okay. I think it's kind of, it's too much like a Twitter, a tweet for me to kind of grab, but I think it puts the two aspects of wisdom very well. The book of Proverbs is really divided into two. You've got really the first 10 or 11 chapters. The emphasis is very much on the benefits of wisdom, who is wisdom, and then the remaining chapters are very much the application of that. It's much more these short, pithy, tweet-like statements that are much more to do with the actual practice of it. So I think Pastor Vanismack's put it very well. The first part of the book is very much a doorway into wisdom, but having walked through the door, having contacted wisdom himself, then here's how to live it out and here's how to be wise.
Maybe we can pass it on to Pastor Fintelman here. We say and we conclude, as we have done several times, that wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking. Are there any ways that you could, from the New Testament, confirm that?
Well, picking up on the last question too, Christ is the door. He says, "I am the door." He's the door of wisdom. That's when it all begins. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, true biblical knowledge. And indeed, He said too, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." When we come to Him in faith, the truths of the Bible become clear. We understand them clear, and indeed, when we grow in Him and grow in faith in Him, we're growing really not in our own wisdom, but we're growing in His wisdom and in the insight that He gives us by the power of His Spirit. And so that's why we live to the praise of His name. We don't get an inflated head and say, "Well, look at, I'm such a wise, godly man or woman." We say, "Thank you, God, for the wisdom that I've been given by the Lord through the Word, by the power of the Spirit," and that's the way we live, and that's the way we express our gratitude.
Good. Any of the brothers to add other New Testament connections? Pastor Cavanaugh?
It's not so much Christ as wisdom in His divinity, but Christ in His humanity grew in wisdom. I think that's a tremendous encouragement for us this week as young people as well. I mean, we've received this avalanche of information about wisdom. And we'll go home and we'll try to process everything. It can be overwhelming, the standards that have been set at camp. And if we look at the life of Christ, here is this young man growing in wisdom, in his humanity. Can you imagine wisdom himself growing in wisdom? To me, that's a tremendous encouragement.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Any other New Testament connections?
Did you mention just when Paul does say that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God?
Right.
And even with the whole reality of here we are, a fallen people, who is there to help us? Like Pastor Murray said, look at the darkness that we're in. Who of us can help ourselves or become a savior of others? But what wisdom that God in His grace sends His Son, who then receives upon Himself our sins and gives us His righteousness. There's such wisdom in the gospel. It's wise. It's an application of God's knowledge to save us. And and we have to receive it by faith.
Yeah, thank you. I was thinking myself on the that the Lord Jesus said, greater than Solomon is here. Solomon with all his wisdom had received it, and from the fountain, which is the Lord Jesus himself, and he is greater than Solomon. That's where Solomon received all the wisdom that we find in this book. Let's move to next area, is the area of work, career, calling. Pastor Kuivenhoven, or as you reflect on these two words, career and calling, or vocation, does it have any impact on the way we look at work? Whether we consider it just the words, career and calling. Could you say that that's a reflection of the book of Proverbs also?
I would sooner say that calling fits more with biblical wisdom than career. Career seems to be driven by what we want, whereas calling is driven by what God wants for our lives, what God is calling us to, and to determine that. And then, once we have determined what God is calling us to do it with all our might.
All right. So the one would be Lady Folly, self. The other, Lady Wisdom, which is indeed Christ. And could you connect it to rewards? In which way would the one and the other cause us to think about rewards differently?
I think Dr. Murray could probably answer this better, but going back to the gospel prosperity and the prosperity gospel, it would seem that career would put the benefits up front, whereas calling would put the benefits at the back. We're doing first what God wants us to do, and whatever benefits flow from that, they're benefits that come afterwards.
You know, it's interesting, the contrast looking out this morning with looking out last night is really amusing. I wish I'd taken a before and after picture. Before the last night of camp and after the last night of camp. I'm trying to figure out who looks worse, the chaperones or the campers. Some of us had a wonderful night's sleep. Actually, on the way down this morning, I was listening to a sermon by O.P. Robertson from Sermon Audio on the blunders of Balaam. And he was actually talking, O.P. Robertson is an academic, a professor, a pastor, who's done a huge amount of mission work in Africa and Uganda especially. That's really where he spent his last half of his life. And he was speaking to an American Presbyterian congregation, and he was appealing to the young people in the congregation when they're considering their career or vocation. This is what he said: why do you want to be a doctor in America? We've got doctors layered upon doctors here, when you could be a doctor in Uganda. He said, I know two men who are doctors who have actually transformed the whole nation of Uganda. Why be a lawyer in America when lawyers are layered on top of another in America? You could come to Uganda and actually really help people's lives who are being oppressed and hurt by the cruelty and oppression of their fellow man. And he went on and on, and it really struck me, you know, it's just what Pastor Kuivenhoven said there. You know, the actual job, the actual career is very much secondary. What's primary is what you're doing with it, what's the aim of it, what's the overall purpose of it. Is it the glory of God and the good of other people before I begin to think of how much money will I make out of it? And what Proverbs does, and I think the whole Bible really is, says, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will fall into place. All the other things will be added unto you. And again, it's just getting that gospel first, gospel before prosperity. And I think that gets us beyond money. It gets us into another orbit altogether, a much higher plane and much more satisfying life as well.
But
Pastor Serafini, connect to this about, I was thinking about the Beyond Mother, Beyond Money, sorry, about all the girls and the women, young women here, which perhaps you think of a career and but come at some point between a choice, between a calling for yourself, pursuing your own gifts and talents, as compared to the primary calling for women to be wives and mothers and make more hours than any one of us men and yet get no money. That's what I was thinking. Beyond the money, perhaps could you connect it to that, the calling of the girls and women?
Yes, that's that's an area that has to be spoken about and ladies encouraged that the message the world gives is not true, that you find freedom outside the home and that the career will bless you more than motherhood. The blessing is that it is all based upon what God has for you. It's the same reality of calling for a man in regards to all that we've been hearing. If God does bless you with a husband and blesses you with children, then that is your reality. You have a child. No one in the whole entire world can raise that child better than you, who can love that child more than you as a mother. This whole reality that we're living today of stay-home dads and mothers go out because they're the ones who have a better job, that's inverting the ways that God has given. A child needs that mother-like love that the father cannot give. We know that. And even if they put him in daycare, there will be people loving that child. There are situations that we know always are different. There are single mothers. The church has to come around and help because it is hard. And, of course, that mother will have to work. So we know that there are parentheses, there are footnotes to all of that. But all things being well, never fall into the whole idea that career is more important than a home. This is what's so beautiful about the Psalms. Nobody really has ever written a hymn exalting motherhood and raising children at home that I've ever heard. But we sing the Psalms, and it speaks of the mother who perhaps couldn't have children, but then she does, and she keeps home and finds her joy in it. And there's no money that can pay that. And however many children you would have, that's two or three, let's say, they grow up, they have their own families, they'll always remember, my mother loved me more than any other career, any other business. I was the focus of her life. And then those children want to live that way. So there's no estimate. There's no salary that can compare to that.
Tim? Okay. Any other comments?
Yeah, I think this whole area of vocation and calling is especially helpful, though, to those who don't get the dream husband or, you know, the dream of children. It's very, very, very hard to be childless. It's even harder to be single. It's hard in the world to be single. In some ways, it's even harder in the church to live a single life because of all the, you know, idealization of marriage and the right, you know, upholding of it. But I have to say that I find it beautiful to see a young man, a young woman, an older man, an older woman who's lived a life of faithful singleness, you know, devoting themselves to the service of the Lord, whatever their job, calling, location may be. And so You may not get that ideal.
Can I interrupt you, Mom? Because we'll get back to this in a later question, so I'll address it further. I just want to focus on the reward of our work. I want to disconnect work from money. Money is incidental because you have to make a living. You have to get bread on the table. But work, primarily, is not for money. It didn't start like that. There wasn't money in paradise. I want you to think about that. I think not just about motherhood,
but I also think about volunteering your time and talents, not to get anything back tangible. So we'll get back to the relationship moment. Sorry for interrupting you, Dr. Murray, but let's move on to wealth, because we're talking about now wealth. Pastor Fintelman. Wealth has blessings, it has pitfalls. What would you think are the limitations of wealth? Blessings, pitfalls.
Well, first of all, it's being wealthy can be a great blessing of God, and it can also be that which drags us down, right? In the scripture, there were poor people physically and blessed spiritually, and then there were very wealthy people who were blessed spiritually as well. You think of Abraham, very wealthy. Think of Lot, very wealthy, all taken away. Or not Lot, Job, rather. All very wealthy, and then all taken away, and then was fully restored again. But to use whatever God has given us, our talents, of course, but also our resources for the promotion of His kingdom, and not to see wealth, I believe, and money. As an end in itself, I think that's one of the greatest pitfalls, at least here of Western thinking. I'm not familiar with thinking in other parts of the world, but I think that's the big thing. People see money and wealth and accumulation of wealth as a goal in and of itself, and how much can I get? And when I've got it, I've got it. Money is just something you use to a greater end. And the first thing ought to be to the glory of God, promotion of His kingdom, the maintenance of my family, the education of my family, and storing up for the aunt, for the future, for the cares of my family, and remember that it's God's money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all the silver and the gold are His, and so we just have it for a little while. We're holding this little handful or armful for a little while, but it's the Lord's, and to keep that in perspective.
Thank you. Pastor Cavanaugh, you have anything to add there? You opened your Bible there for special purpose, no?
Well, you read it this morning.
That's
prayer
it.
Of Eger.
Right.
Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? So the snare of riches is that we can become self-sufficient and say, who is the Lord? We don't need the Lord. And Christ Himself pointed it out when He was speaking to the rich young ruler. He says, how hardly shall they who have riches enter into the kingdom of God? So there is a particular snare to having wealth that can prevent us from seeing God.
All right. Thank you. Anyone to comment on that? Connecting, you have something? No? A connecting thing is about tithes and offerings. Pastor Serafini, who owns the gold and the silver, the things that you have? You mentioned the Lord owns it. And yet there is something, and I read about a legal ownership and a moral ownership. We know that all that exists is owned by the Lord, but the Lord does give us something of it to be stewards about. So we have a legal ownership to things. I can say that the car I bought is mine. The money I earned is mine. Eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. I cannot take it from others. They cannot take it from me. But in Proverbs, in other passages of Scripture, is also a moral ownership. How much of our well-earned money do we own morally? And then, if you think about that, we have legal ownership to things, but moral ownership has to do with what do we do with it. You understand where I'm heading at? Tithing,
What is tithing? What are offerings? Are they the same? Maybe you can start with that.
Yeah, I'm not absolutely sure if I understand. Okay. Moral, you mean, okay, I do have all this, but I have to realize it all belongs to the Lord.
Right.
And I will demonstrate it by tithing.
Right.
Yes.
See, legally, you own 100%, but okay. What do we own morally?
Zero.
Right? That's true. But that relates to that God owns it. But morally, in a sense, it's given to me, but what do I do with it?
Give it all.
That's
you mean just me living with the understanding that all of this that I have is really not my own, it belongs to the Lord, and so live with this moral understanding of my possessions.
When someone is in need, you have the opportunity to help. Legally, you say, well, this is my money, I already tithe, and it did even more than that. If I do not help, I withhold. So it says do not steal, but it's also the other side is do not withhold. Maybe that's mm-hmm. where I'm at, going at.
Yes. Yeah, I guess I could mention how perhaps that refers to that whole understanding of our living understanding. We have these possessions that God has blessed us with, but always realizing they're really not ours, they're His. And so if you do give your offerings, you have, in a sense, felt like you've accomplished that amount that would be sufficient, generous, you're cheerful about. But then if in God's providence someone still comes along is needy, the moral possession would make you realize that perhaps I need to still help that person. Just being very generous, understanding. I guess the key is realizing it really is not yours, it is God's. And then living that way, maybe others can
add anything to that?
Add something.
I think our giving, particularly in terms of tithing and giving in church, is oftentimes very parallel to our view of the importance of God in the promotion, indeed, of His kingdom. And what I mean by this is, I just speak for example in my own life, when I had low thoughts of God, He got my leftovers. But when my thoughts of God grew, just like Scripture tells us, He gets the first fruits. He doesn't get the leftovers. He gets the first fruits. And I think oftentimes our giving, I think when we're thinking scripturally, our giving is parallel to our view of God and our view of the importance of God and the promotion of His kingdom for the advancement of His glory here on earth.
All right. Any further comments on it? Any questions about this, about tithings and offerings? Someone said you shouldn't consider the 10% you have to give. You consider the 90% you have to keep. God is very generous. He doesn't ask us to give 90% and keep 10% to ourselves. It's actually a very generous proposal and way to live by. Okay, I now move to another area as witness, because all these things that we've been talking about provide a witness. Wisdom has its way to be witnessed. And I heard this statement, and I think it's Dr. Murray's turn, right? I think, yeah. Dr. Murray, what do you think of this statement? I've heard it said, and I thought about it. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. What do you think of that statement? Is it correct? Is it partly correct? Is it?
Yeah, that's a quote that's been historically attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but recent research has shown he never actually said that. And so nobody's quite sure if it was ever said at all. But maybe we'll attribute to Pastor Van der Zweig from now on. But the usual rejoinder to it is preach the gospel on all occasions. And you can only do it using words. You can have two people doing wonderful charitable acts for two completely different reasons. And therefore you have to explain the why. Therefore you need words. So it's actually impossible to preach the gospel without words. If where the acts and the deeds come into it is actually in opening the way for the gospel or confirming the truth of the gospel, that this is actually what we believe.
So why would it be wrong not to use words? Why is it necessary, aside from the fact that it's commanded that we must, that the word is the power? What is the the pitfall in, or the danger, or the misconception of the people in their minds when they witness good acts and have it not followed with words?
Yeah, there is a core of helpful truth in the statement, in that I think it's addressing the issue of Christians who say they believe all these things but actually never demonstrate it in their lives. So there's no actions to back it up, therefore the message is undermined. But where we do need the message is, as Pastor Vanswag said, without it, there's huge potential for misunderstanding the why. And usually what people think is, oh, these Christians are doing that because they think they're better, or because they're trying to get to heaven on the basis of their good works. And therefore, we have to explain we're doing this not because we think we're good, but out of gratitude to God, and we're doing it not as the basis of going to heaven, but as gratitude for the way to heaven being opened up to us.
That's right. Anything to add? Anyone?
I think there's an old proverb that says that rules, they teach, but example attracts. And rules, of course, are in the form of words. And I think there's something to that as well. You can say a lot of things, and that's wonderful. It's good to say a lot of things. But there's something about example that attracts people to you. I know I've been attracted to people who live a very godly and moral life, and I think sometimes that opens up the pathway to more dialogue and to more words. And just to reiterate also something I said in my talk yesterday, that our words and our example, they do have to match up with one another. I think maybe a few of you missed that. Somebody asked me that quote of my grandmother, which she would say about people who weren't walking what they were professing with their lips. Your walk is talking so loud I can't hear you. So, we can make a wonderful confession, and that's all good and wonderful. But our actions, they can drown out our confession. And so it's very necessary to have them parallel.
Very good. Two sides of the coin. Mm-hmm. The one cannot exist without the other. Very good. Maybe we can move to relationships. How much time do we have? We started a little late, didn't we? Okay. Relationships. Pastor Kavanaugh, friends. We heard about friends. What's the purpose of having and being a good friend? Could you list some things? Why do we need, desire friends?
If I look back on my relationship with my wife, I think one of the primary reasons that God has given her to me is for my sanctification, for my holiness. My wife keeps me accountable. She'll tell me if I'm doing something wrong. And a good friend will do that. What's the proverb? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So the words that our friends might speak to us when they point out that we're doing something wrong, they might sting at first. But if we consider them and take them to heart, they're for our benefit. And they help us grow in godliness and in holiness. So a good friend will help you and point you back to Christ And a friend will help you when you're down. A friend won't leave you if you're struggling with certain things, if you're struggling with sin. But there ought to be openness between friends, whether it be in a relationship with a girl or a boy, or between girls and between boys. It's just, we need that openness and that honesty with one another.
Anyone, anything to add something to this? I not only asked for having a good friend, but for being one. You can want to have a good friend, but in order for you to have one, you have to be one. I think it's Proverbs 18:24. If you want to have friends, show yourself friendly. And ultimately, that brings you to the Lord Jesus. A friend sticketh closer than a brother. Okay, so the counsel, correction, main things. Very good. Any comments for the examples, questions? Any questions from the audience again? Comment, keep thinking if there's anything, because I would like to move now to friendship within marriage. You already kind of hinted at that. Marriage. I would like to get back to then we talked about over-idealizing marriage, as if that's the only goal in life is to be married and find a wonderful spouse, which is wonderful and good in itself. Maybe the question for Pastor Serafini is blessings and limits of marriage.
This is a whole conference in itself.
I know, but just the heart of it.
I loved what Pastor Kuivenhoven mentioned about his wife. When he thought of a friend, it's like his mind went to his wife. And that is so biblical, where if you're married, that your husband or your wife would be your best friend. And when I mentioned yesterday at the campfire, God has provided in a general sense, all things being well, your father and your mother ought to be your best friend growing up. And then as you grow up into adulthood, of course, you'll start having best friends and certain men friends and girlfriends. But once you're married, to see your wife as your best friend and your husband as a best friend is wonderful for accountability. That's one great blessing. But we have, when you mentioned limits, I guess what we should think of is the whole reality that we should never then idolize this spouse. See, he's a friend, he's a brother or sister in Christ, but not an idol. And many marriages start going away because you are demanding from your spouse what you need and thinking that he or she is the one to provide that. And then when that doesn't happen, you punish and in different ways, either through not speaking or to speaking too much, or the whole argumentation begins. And we need to realize that however godly you are, or however godly the person you marry, they are still sinners and will fail. And so the word forgiveness is really a key word in every home that still exists. It has to be. We need to constantly be asking forgiveness to one another. And so they're great blessings, wonderful blessings, but these limitations are real. And
are any other limitations? Anyone?
I think the biggest limitation in marriage is it's very time consuming. Before you're married, you have so much time to yourself. You can really just dictate your own life. You get married, and then children come along, if you're so blessed. You end up with very little time on your hands. And I think that's exactly what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He that's unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that's married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. So this is a limitation, but it should be expected. It should be honored. It shouldn't be fought against. And also, I think, just to go back to the previous point, as that chapter is making very clear, there are actually huge benefits to being single, huge benefits to being childless, however much pain these two states also bring, in that they do free you to serve the Lord with a greater outward focus, further focus than you can when you're married. And I think if you can really grasp that biblical view of these two states, then you free yourself from bitterness, from anger, and you begin to see huge potential in the calling that God has given you as well.
I'm just thinking about more limitations yet. Could you think of any other? Think about the purpose of marriage or purposes of marriage. Anyone in the audience? Pardon? Well, go on with that. What does it mean? Right, so it's to raise the next church or the next generation within the church indeed. It's to keep God's covenant people and to extend it that it may grow. Any other limitation or limitations or perspectives of marriage? Say it again. Likeification? Sanctification. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't think it was a vacation. Sanctification. All right. That's very, very true. That's very true. So it was mentioned already by Pastor Kuivenhoven that we have a spouse for our sanctification. We also have children for our sanctification. My wife has said it many times. She read it once and she repeats it. And the Lord is very economic in sanctifying us. He just gives us children, which are blessings packaged as challenges. There's another limitation or perspective. So the church, think further into that way. Nobody? Yes. Very good. The perspective of modeling the church, the husband and the wife, a picture of Christ and His church. In other words, the very main thing is not about us. The main thing is about being witnesses of the gospel and the gospel relationship, reflecting something in our marriage between the relationship between the Lord Jesus and His church. You look at Ephesians 5. If you come to the end of the chapter, you sometimes don't know what he is talking about. Is he talking about husband and wife, or is he talking about Christ and the church? And instead of saying or, you should just say and. He's talking about one and the same thing. Marriage really pictures, it illustrates the gospel. There's another one. Yes.
Self-denial.
Yep. That is part of sanctification in a sense, but it's true.
If I could just speak to the men for a moment.
Go ahead.
We had all those cards at a campfire last night. If you're dating or courting someone and you think those things are real in your relationship, they only become much more magnified when you're married. And so, number one thing to remember is to deny yourself. That hooks back into living a gospel-centered marriage and what Christ did for His bride. We lay down our lives for our women.
Very good. Anything to add to there? Because self-denial is very easy when you want to please the other person. The more you want to please the other person, I'll be back to you in a moment. The more you want to please the other person, the easier it becomes to deny yourself. That's with your relationship to the Lord, as well as with your relationship to your spouse, as well as with your children and friends. You had a question there? Yeah. 1 Corinthians
7:9, better to marry than to burn. We'll get to that in a moment. All right? Just hang on to that question. There's still one limit or perspective. Yes? Right. So the helpmeet, to help one another. Not only the wife to help the husband, but the other way around, complementing, supplementing each other. But what's another limit? Another perspective that we should really keep in mind, both the married and the single. As single, before you get married, but also as being married. Okay. What do the bride and groom vow to each other? Love? Faithfulness? Pardon? I can't hear it, sorry. Okay. Commitment? What else? To the end, what end? So what limitation does marriage have? It's temporary. It's temporary. It's a temporary illustration and means whereby the Lord builds His church. And I think Dr. Bickey said something Sunday. Was it not Sunday when he spoke about, was it the topic about his mother, that she had been married, 52 years? And she could not remember that she was married. She could not remember her husband. Well, if you're married and if you are looking forward to marry, could you imagine that? I just can't. But what did she remember was her relationship with God. And what will be laid up for them, that in glory, what type of relationship we will have is not entirely clear, but we will not be husband and wife anymore. So when we are married, we have to keep that in mind, so that we don't make an idol of our spouse. When we are unmarried, we keep this in mind, this is but temporary. The best part of marriage, spiritually, is yet to come. I think that's one of the things that I've really been reflecting on. We have one or two, one for sure I would like to talk about, and that's, what's next? Can't remember. Oh, Pastor Serafini? Okay, go ahead. Because we might share more on this one. Pastor Serafini, you start. In Proverbs 5, the topic is sex. Proverbs 5. I just wanted to... Why do y'all laugh? Okay. Proverbs 5, it is referred to as water. Drinking from a fountain. Proverbs 6. It's referred to as fire. Proverbs 5, 25 through 19. Water. Sweet water. Drink it. Proverbs 6, 27 and on. Speaks about water. Or about sex as fire. How can something be water and fire at the same time? You may start.
Well, the water regards, of course, the supposed pleasure that would be involved in it. And the fire is God showing the reality of what it is, that it'll kill you if it's in these parameters of the evil way of pursuing it. I guess that's simple. I'll just add this, that, you know, remember when I read those verses showing it in the right perspective, 5:15, it spoke of water as well. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. And it didn't bring the element of fire, showing that there's an element that would be killing, that would be hurting and burning. What it does use is in verse 19, the word ravished,
And this is amazing. This is speaking still to that idea that if you want, if you live a life that is pure, and even if you return to the Lord for a life now that is pure, the Lord will bless where if you are married and He blesses you with a relationship. There's even the element of this word ravished. Really, it's used in a negative way for those people who are drunk. But then they use that. God's word uses that word to say that you will be ravished even in your love with your spouse. Just speaking of drunkenness with love. It's not wrong to have that kind of pleasure. And so it's amazing how God's word speaks of the right way of intimacy. Speaking of the pleasures and the joys. But in the wrong way, it's water, yes, but then it's fire.
I just love how Scripture uses these word pictures. Sex as water, I think, is sex within marriage. It's a beautiful thing. And it brings satisfaction between husband and wife. It enriches the relationship. It's the icing on top of the cake. It's not what marriage is all about, but it's the crown of marriage, if you will. But sex outside of marriage is like a fire. What does a fire do? It keeps burning. It keeps consuming. It's never satisfied. I think that's as clear and as stark as you can put it.
Right. Has anyone then connect this to the question that was asked earlier? Better to marry than to burn.
Yeah.
Something else first, if you had something else.
Yeah, I don't know the quotes about fire and water in Scripture in the context are used, but there's actually, just building on Pastor Kuivenhoven, there's actually a flip side, I think. There's a double application, a double entendre to both of those symbols, aren't they? Yeah, water, it's beautiful. It's a fountain. It's refreshing. That's what the intimacy in marriage is like. But outside of marriage, indeed, it can feel when it's engaged in, you can feel like you're drowning in the guilt and the shame and the sorrow and the feel like it's pulling you down to the depths when you understand it, of course, according to the Bible, is the other side of it. And then, too, the fire metaphor, indeed, it keeps on burning, it consumes. But the positive side of that is the burning zeal. A fireplace, picture a fireplace, right? You're allowed to allow a fire to burn in a fireplace all day long, but you take the coals out and you set them in the middle of your living room and put it on your couch. Well, it's going to start destroying all kinds of stuff. And that's what intimacy outside of marriage does. It destroys reputations and all kinds of relationships. It burns everything down.
Very helpful. Very helpful, because indeed that's what I was hoping would come out, something like that, because both the water and the fire have a double sense to it, and the fireplace situation is a very, very good example. Sex within marriage is like fire in the fireplace, where it belongs. Now, could any one of you explain the better to marry than to burn? What is there to say beyond what's been said?
Every one of us, well, not maybe not every one of us, but most of us have been given by God sexual desire. Again, the fall has warped this, perverted it, magnified elements of it, misdirected it. And so often that God-given longing, desire, passion becomes uncontrollable. and therefore very damaging to ourselves. We have to take steps, given our fallen nature, to try and not deny these urges and totally obliterate them, like, you know, maybe the Roman Catholics do with celibacy and all these things. But we do need to take steps to keep that passion, that urge, under control. And that usually involves our eyes and our ears. I do know men, especially, who have used this verse, better to marry than to burn, who have spent a lot of their days lighting fires in their own lives through the use of pornography and exposure to films and books and magazines that cannot but just make this passion so highly inflammable. And I don't think that's what's being spoken of here. But even those of us who have managed to not inflame our passions excessively, we do have this God-given urge and desire, and God has given marriage for the dousing, is that the right word? of that burning, keeping it in its right place, avoiding us, you know, abusing it elsewhere. So it's not good, say, in a relationship, a male-female relationship that is ongoing, to go on too long in that relationship, you know, where passions are maybe increasing and increasing and increasing, and then, you know, like today, there's a lot of people putting off marriage for 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, and you're really just asking for trouble. It's better in these situations to marry than to burn yourself and maybe somebody else in the process. I don't know what else to add. Leave us at that.
Anyone? Anyone? What is the other perspective? Better to marry than to burn? Hellfire. That's the ultimate. It's a picture. Remember, it's not just only an end in itself, but it reflects something that is not temporal but eternal. It's not physical but spiritual. And so that's another perspective that's behind there. But the flip side of that coin is earlier in that chapter, often people say it's better to marry than to burn if you don't have that gift. It says earlier that the wife has not power of her own body, the husband, and likewise the other way around. It says defraud not one another except to be with consent and only for fasting and prayer and for some time. In other words, again, you may not steal, but you may also not within marriage withhold. It's the same thing as what we heard earlier about the other gifts and blessings God has given us. So there's a great sense of ownership, but as husband and wife, you own one another's body and mind, but not the soul. You have a perspective here that this is something that is not only to be kept within marriage, but be treasured within marriage. And it has a very high value. It's amazing that the Lord, not only in Old and New Testament, actually in both Testaments, speaks so plainly about this, but all within the marriage bond. And as we heard yesterday, and that was a blessing, that picture of the dam, you refers to it again. It's a reservoir, and when it bursts, yeah, you have no power. It's all gone. But by God's grace, the dam can be rebuilt, and over time, a reservoir can be built again by the grace of God. It's going to be painful, and there will be always consequences, but there is still a great blessing. It's time. Oh. Yeah, that's the connection to burn, but that's indeed Proverbs 6. The same chapter that I mentioned, where it's called to be fire, you cannot hold it in your bosom. It's almost literal. You cannot hold fire in your bosom without expecting to be burnt. And good picture. Any other general questions or comments or anything that you would like to have discussed yet? It's time, but quick one. Brian.
beautiful picture of real marriage between a husband and a wife, but picturing the greater marriage of the Lord Jesus and His church. That's a very wonderful book with regard to the same things we're talking about. Confirming it all, really. Any of you brothers, any comment?
Just a quick recommendation of two resources on this subject. There are a lot of books written on marriage, especially this physical aspect of marriage today, that really you want to avoid like the plague, especially in an unmarried state, because actually although they're written by Christian authors, they will inflame unchristian passions, thoughts and desires in you. But two that I would thoroughly recommend, one is Dr. Beakey's book, Friends and Lovers, Intimacy Within Marriage. It's a very short book. You get it from Cruciform Press, paper or e-book form. And the other one is the book written by Tim Keller and his wife, The Meaning of Marriage. There's a chapter in that book that, to me, is the best chapter I've ever read on the whole role of sex within marriage. The whole book is good. There's one chapter I'm not 100% happy with, but I think with some discernment you'd learn a lot from it.
Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we praise Thee and adore Thee, for Thou art the God who is great and glorious, almighty, good doing. Thou hast given us Thy word, and we can read all that Thou hast desired to reveal unto us. And we pray that Thou would use Thy word in our hearts, that we would not sin against Thee, that we would learn to come to Christ again and again, that Thou would bless these messages to the hearts of each one among us to come to Christ for the first time, those who have not yet come, by faith and repentance, trusting that He's a sufficient Savior. Lord, we pray that Thou would give this right and wise way to apply all the knowledge that they have acquired. And we pray that Thou would be glorified in the life of each and every one among us. Lord, we thank Thee for all the staff that Thou hast blessed this camp with. And we thank Thee for all in the camp and all the workers behind the scenes. We thank Thee for their lives. And we pray that Thou would help us to learn how to handle these topics of work and of marriage, of singlehood, reward, in ways that would glorify Thee, in wise ways. We thank Thee, Lord, for the life of every young man and woman who's been able to come to this camp. Those who were willing to come and could not, we pray for Alex and that Thou would bless him and restore his knee and be with every family represented, that we would each desire to find in Christ all that we need and continuously come to Him with our confessions, with our requests of forgiveness, and trusting that Thou art a God so gracious and good to forgive, to cleanse, to make new. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brothers, for participating in the panel, and you too, as audience.